around 6 weeks, the baby's heartbeat can usually be detected. That means blood cells, circulation. In the second month of gestation, the brain is beginning to take shape with the rest of the spinal cord. By 12 weeks, the baby is fully formed and can open and close its fists and mouth. His circulatory and urinary systems are a go. By 23 weeks, if born prematurely, the baby will most or could most likely survive with intensive hospital care. The youngest premature baby in the world on record was born in 2014 in San Antonio, Texas. The little girl was born at 21 weeks and 4 days and weighed in at a whopping 410 grams. For those of us that don't know what that means, that's less than a pound. I had to be supplied the information. 3 years later, this little girl in 2017 was found doing well in preschool and on par with her peers. Not only does the baby in utero develop so quickly that any decision to terminate life is one of murder and of taking life that was only God's to grant and to take away. We, in the same way as Adam and Eve, make a decision that is not ours to make, and we choose what is right and what is wrong in a place where only God is the one who should decide. We begin to live according to the culture when we make decisions like that, and not counterculturally. May we as Christians be the ones who, living counterculturally, continue to preach the message and do more than we did before, than we ever have done, in regards to human life and all of human life. Not only does your baby continue, the baby continue to develop in this way, but also on a sensory level. Did you know that at 3 weeks gestation, even before you knew that you were pregnant, ladies, your baby was beginning to develop a sense of touch? By the 12th week, and I have to be careful, I'm getting these statistics and data from the internet, so physicians everywhere are cringing, just like I cringe when somebody tells me they get theological arguments from Wikipedia. By the 12th week, your baby can feel and respond to touch on his entire body, with the exception of the top of his head, which they say remains insensitive until birth. The auditory system is completely intact by 20 weeks. It is a few weeks before the nerves conducting sound are functional, and at 23 weeks, your baby can respond to loud noises and may even jerk or hiccup after hearing a loud sound. This was fascinating. Taste buds emerge at 8 weeks, and by 13 to 15 weeks, your baby has taste buds similar to adults. Their sense of smell develops right alongside the sense of taste. But God in his kindness protects their navel cavity by a plug of tissue until 28 weeks. And thereafter, your baby will respond to scents and smells. Their little eyelids open around 26 weeks. And at 6 months, we know that babies can see light in utero. At 32 weeks, your baby can track a light shown and moved across the pregnant belly. With so much biological, scientific proof for the development of the baby in the womb, even in all of its senses, it is unfathomable that anyone can even imagine murdering that baby in their womb, even imagining it, let alone going through with it. And I know that there are many factors, many rebuttals that will come into play. But that never changes that what has happened is nothing other than taking life that was created in the image of God. But it also doesn't mean that, as Steve pointed out, that forgiveness is not available for those who have had an abortion or those who have encouraged or forced someone to have an abortion. Did you know that statistically, in the United States, in all areas of conflict and war that the United States has been involved in, we have seen under 1.5 million soldiers killed in battle. In every single conflict that we've been a part of. But did you know that just since 1973, over 61 million babies have been aborted in the United States? And that's not considering the 1.2 billion worldwide since 1980. We have become beasts. And our neglect of the discussion, our neglect of praying is not enough. What is it that God would desire us to do? This leads us into a similar situation in which even Daniel finds himself as he begins to see visions of things that are horrific in the future and has to make decisions right now how he and the people of God should respond. You see, eschatology is not merely about what will happen in the end, but how should we now live in light of the future that is coming? Just as though abortion is not a political discussion, abortion is not merely a moral discussion, abortion is a theological discussion. And in the same way, eschatology is not merely about the end times, but is about currently our journey to the end and how the Lord would have us to live. You see, even as our senses, all five, were developed so early on in our mother's womb, so even also Scripture, God in His kindness writes in a way that reaches to different sensory levels for us as we read. This morning we're in Daniel chapter 8. Thank you to all of you who came back who were here last week. We were in Daniel 7. Somebody asked me if I still had a job. I was wondering if anybody would show up. So thank you all. You're a great encouragement. Let's just end where we're still on top. Daniel chapter 8 is where we'll be this morning. As we continue looking through these last few chapters of Daniel and trying to make sense of what it is that God would have for us here this morning. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through the chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue him from his power. All of us want to be crying and walking out maybe at this point in the scriptures. She's the only one lucky enough. All right, verse 4. The ram did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It was great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the morning that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Well, we're all right there with you, Daniel. So we're going to pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we need your help. We are so thankful that your Spirit has worked to bring us your word by moving among men to write down the words of God. This is not a story here by accident or meant to confuse us, but to help us. And so, God, we ask for the very same Spirit of God who worked to write the scriptures to now illuminate and help us to understand them. And God, we're so thankful for how you will provide for us. And I pray, encourage us as we live in these days that you have called us to live right now. May it be for your glory, and may it be for longing for your return when all things will be made right. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the vision. After that, we'll look at the interpretation, and then we'll look at the shades. The vision. As the vision is given, you see here, as we read verses 1 through 12, we see a vision just as Daniel saw in chapter 7, and we're used to this idea of visions in the book of Daniel. Here, Daniel is again the one having the vision. Daniel chapter 8, in the beginning, in verse 1, we see that this vision, in its context, is found 2 years after the vision from Daniel chapter 7. This is taking place in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, in about 545 BC, or so this vision comes and appears to Daniel. Remember, Daniel is a Jewish old man at this time, living in Babylon, having been taken captive early on in his life, around when he was a teenager or so, and having lived his life in captivity in Babylon. Daniel now has seen several leaders and kings come through, and now living under the reign of King Belshazzar. If you remember Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's reign is not so long and comes to a quick end. And so you might want to go back and read Daniel 5 to see how Belshazzar and all of his glory, all that the Lord blessed him with when he took him, and the reasons why. Belshazzar was not a great guy, decided to do whatever he wanted to do, and flaunt it in the face of the Lord, making his own mind up as to what is right and what is wrong. So here Daniel, living under Belshazzar's rule, has another vision. This time, it seems clear the text is saying, Daniel is not in Susa himself, but the vision he sees portrays him in Susa, on the banks here of a canal. Susa is a couple hundred miles east of Babylon, 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf in what is today southwestern Iran, for those who are geographically minded. And that placement is helpful for you. That's where Susa is, and this is where the vision takes place. Daniel, as you noticed, he sees an animal, a ram. The ram is standing on the banks of the canal, and the ram has two horns, and they're high horns. And one of the horns is higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. We're supposed to know what that means. We're supposed to get an idea, and we'll see some later in the interpretation that's given us. But right now, all we see is this ram who is charging in every direction. And it seems clear to Daniel as he's watching this that this ram with great strength and charging, that no one's able to stand before it. No one would dare stand before it. Daniel might be thankful in the vision of where he's standing and where the ram might be placed. Even if it's a vision or a dream, we still have emotions and feelings and don't desire to find ourselves in any kind of peril. And so here Daniel, as he sees this vision, is seeing a vision of this ram charging and running and keeping everyone else at arm's length at least. No one could rescue anyone from him. And notice what it says about the ram who is charging. He did as he pleased, and he became great. One commentator, Joyce Baldwin, writes and says that the ram depicts a turbulent and extended time of history. That nearly 200 years of history and political aggrandizement are summed up in the verse about the ram. Historically, from what we'll see in the interpretation, this ram that is charging pictures centuries of political rule and self-aggrandizement of ones seeming that they cannot be stopped. Well, that's not all that Daniel sees, is this powerful ram that is charging all around. He also sees a male goat. Now, last week, if you remember, we saw some strange images as well. We saw a bear with some ribs in its mouth. We saw a leopard with four wings. We saw a lion with some wings, and the wings were plucked off and became a man. And we saw an image with iron teeth chomping and stomping and all of these scary images. Well, now we have a goat and a ram, and they're powerful, and they're charging. And this goat comes from the west, and it comes with such speed that it seems as though it's not even touching the ground. And if you thought that it was strange that the ram would have two horns and one is longer, and the longer one came up last, then the horns that are on top of this goat are really going to strike you. Okay, that was no pun intended on that. But the goat has a conspicuous horn in between its eyes. And later we see the horn breaks off and four horns grow up, four horns pointing to the four winds of heaven. And then from one of those horns, a little horn comes out. And that little horn grows and becomes very great. You remember last week, we also had a little horn. You see, what Daniel is seeing in these visions is similar to what happened earlier in the book, where in Daniel chapter 2, one vision of four different kingdoms and a statue all of a sudden became the vision for Nebuchadnezzar when he built a statue in the next chapter. All of a sudden became for them a portrayal not only of history, but of God's plan for God's people. Daniel was remembering that it is God who sets up kings and kingdoms. And Daniel's speeches to Belshazzar and Darius, to all the kings, he's referring back to God, the one who has the everlasting kingdom, which refers back to the vision seen in Daniel chapter 2. And now here in Daniel 7 and 8 so far, we're seeing a vision as well of four different images or beasts. And now in Daniel chapter 8, we're taking a little bit closer look and going to get some help from some angelic messengers who are going to help us in interpretation of who these last two images from Daniel 7 are. Now in Daniel 7, they're seen as different animals, but it's clear by the way the author writes here in the interpretation. These two animals we're seeing are the last two images that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Here, this last image has, as the same last image in Daniel 7, has a little horn that comes up, one that is extremely powerful. And what happens is the ram with all of his charging and the goat with all of his speed and charging and anger, they come clashing together. Before, we had the sense, because it was repeated several times in Daniel 8 so far, that we're seeing an image. Over and over again, Daniel repeats the word, "I saw," so much that it actually you stumble over it in those first few verses. "As I'm standing on the canal, I saw, and I saw as I raised my eyes, I saw." And again, we see this imagery of a sense being given to us of something Daniel is seeing in pictures. But here now, as the ram and the goat charge and hit one another, all of a sudden we're feeling it. We're feeling the touch of it. We're feeling the shattering of these horns as one is the horns of the ram are being broken off. You're beginning to feel a little bit differently. You see the image, but now all of a sudden you see the horns of the ram being broken. Again, Joyce Baldwin writes and says, "The sight and sound of horns breaking off typifies the brittle nature of political might, especially as the goat had his great horn broken when he was strong." The sight and sound. You can hear the clashing and the clanking. You can feel the ground shaking as these massive powers come at each other. What a strange scene. I would be perplexed right along with Daniel if I had a dream. I would think I was watching a little bit too much Animal Planet or National Geographic. One thing that we don't want to miss, as we see these two animals, one a ram, one that could not be taken down, is taken down. And he's taken down rather quickly by the charging of a goat with one horn. This ram with two big horns is taken down, and he's found himself to be powerless. There is no one, it says, who can rescue him from the goat's power. The goat has become extremely strong. But the goat's horn is broken. And now four horns come up. What we don't want to miss is a lesson in humility. As Joyce Baldwin mentioned, what we see in the horns of these animals breaking off and being found powerless is the brittle nature of political might. The ram seems unbeatable, but is taken down. Surely the goat cannot suffer the same fate. And yet, without word or warning, his horn is broken off and falls to the ground. Superpowers are not safe places. The aftermath of the Nuremberg trials in 1946 showed Nazi leaders who were found guilty, sentenced to death by hanging. And after they died, their bodies were not just buried in the ground. But after they died, these rich and powerful rulers at one time, just years prior, were taken to a Munich crematorium to be burned. That same evening, a container holding the amassed ashes was driven through the rain into the Bavarian countryside. And after an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped and the ashes were poured into the Isar River. A few short years prior, they were the leaders of the Third Reich. They were the leaders of the known world and considered unstoppable. And here now their ashes are floating in a river, or as one author put it, a muddy ditch. There is no power, there is no security in world powers. We don't want to miss that as we just look at the images of these two animals rushing and fighting with one another. Well, what does it mean? That would be really helpful. Well, we can come away with this idea of humility and trusting in the God alone who orders all kings, sets up kings, and whose kingdom is forever. We want to find out what it is that this vision means. Well, so does Daniel. Verse 13, he hears the Holy One who is speaking. And another one who says to the one who's speaking. We don't know what the Holy One was speaking, but somebody else talks to him who's speaking and asks the question, how long? How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And for some of us, we're reading Daniel chapter 8 and we're going, why that question? Our first question would be, who's the ram? Who's the goat? Hey, angelic messenger, can you, the guy with the iron teeth who chomps and stomps, can please, really want to know who that is so I can avoid it. What are we asking? Why this question? How long? What's wrapped up in all of this question about the burnt offerings and the transgressions and the sanctuary is we have to remember that the people of God have been taken into captivity. And this isn't a captivity that should have taken them by surprise, but a captivity that was promised. Jeremiah 25, and beginning in verse 8, says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp will all be banished. This whole land, he continues in verse 11, shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words I uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against the nations. You see, 70 years is what is promised to them by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon. And so the angelic messenger comes and says, how much longer do we have to endure? How much longer until we're able to go back and set up the burnt offerings, to make sacrifice for our transgressions, to get rid of the transgression of desolation against your sanctuary? I was about to say our sanctuary, but against God's sanctuary. How long until we can stop the host of your people being trampled underfoot by these enemies you have raised up against us, by those that we have come because of our own sin? How long? That's why he's asking the question. Because the people, Daniel, is longing to know, how much longer do we have to endure until you come back? What's to be expected when Babylon is taken over? What will happen to your people? Will all things be restored as they should be in the sanctuary and with the offerings? And he said to me, verse 14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's a little less than 7 years, if we take it literally. Now, some say that we shouldn't take it literally. Often, the scriptures end and have huge numbers to portray more meaning than merely what is given to us literally. Again, this is apocalyptic literature. There are so many symbols and signs that are given to us. Others take it to say, actually, it should be divided in half. Because you should take evening as one day and morning as another day, and thus the evening offerings and the morning offerings would then together, 1,250 for each, equal 2,300. But do you see what we're doing all of a sudden? All of a sudden, instead of wondering about how God is going to work in this pagan nation for his own people to restore the temple back to himself, all of a sudden we're worrying about when. Hey, God, so how many days? Okay, 2300, is that literal? Is that figurative? Do you take weekends into account? And when does it start? So if you take it literally, it's less than 7 years. And when? Right now? As of the time that you're speaking? No commentator takes that position. How do we take this to be? And all of a sudden, what we do is we get hung up, can get hung up. I can get hung up, I'll put it on me, on the 2300 evenings and mornings and miss the phrase that comes after it. Then. For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Don't miss that. There is coming a day when the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. And we don't know exactly when that will be. But we know it will be. We don't have to know. Is it Friday? Is it tomorrow? Is it a time, half the times, and 2300 days? And we don't have to worry about that. What we do know and what we can rest in is that there is coming a day where it will end. The persecution, the exile, the being under the thumb of foreign leaders who rule wickedly, it will end. And what God desires in his sanctuary will be made to its rightful state. And again, we take that in the language that God wants us to take that with. We can't impose on that what exactly that will look like. What does it mean that the sanctuary will be made right in its rightful state? What could be greater than the coming king who comes and who says that he himself is the temple? Build this temple and in 3 days, it'll be destroyed or raised back up. You can't do that. This temple took us how long to build? You can't rebuild it in 3 days. Because Jesus is not talking about a building made out of stone. He's talking about his body that would be raised to newness of life. What sanctuary are we talking about? What we do know is that God is going to bring about an end and will make all things right the way that it was supposed to be in its rightful state in his definition. But notice as we continue, there's more talking. Daniel continues to say, I'm trying to understand this vision that is happening. There stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And he says, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, who has the ability to summon Gabriel to do something? Well, we would probably understand that somebody who is Gabriel's authority. Here God in his kindness is, I think, summoning his angel Gabriel to allow his servant to be able to understand. 2300 evenings and morning is pretty vague. Exactly when will that start? And how long are we talking? And so Gabriel, please make this man understand. So Gabriel comes near, and we read it and we see this, but Gabriel comes near and he falls down. He's scared. Gabriel tells him, he speaks to him and says, understand, O son of man. And notice what he says, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he spoke to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He's going to make him listen to this interpretation. But he wants to assure him that this is for the time of the end. He says it again, verse 19. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. You see, when all throughout the Old Testament we hear this phrase, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of judgment is coming, the end is near. Here you have the end of indignation, the end of the trials, the end of the exile, the end of this time where all these things are upside down in regards to the Lord's sanctuary and the burnt offerings, the end of indignation. You see, the Old Testament authors, as they look out on the landscape, see this day coming, the end. The day of the Lord is coming. But what they don't realize is that from their perspective and through the working of the Spirit is that what they can see as the mountain peak, they don't realize that on the other side of that is another mountain peak that might be even higher. It would be like if you're driving down to Yakima and all of a sudden you see, as you drive into the canyon, you see all of these peaks and you think, wow, isn't this beautiful? And these are tall and they're kind of barren and but the beautiful landscape is really incredible, and there's lots of them. And if you're somewhat of an adventurous type, you might be thinking, I want to find the tallest one and climb it. And so you might go out and find one, and it might be a foggy day, as often it can be when you come around, and you say, I'm going to pick one and climb it. So as you're driving into Yakima, you see the tallest one, and you say, I'm going to climb that. Then you come up on this really helpful sign. If you've seen the sign before, I find it extremely helpful because I get mountains mixed up all the time. But it tells you with arrows which mountains you're looking at. And the one straight ahead, which often I can't see, but I'm told that it's there, is Mount Rainier, which is really tall, which is taller than all of the peaks that I'm seeing currently, but sometimes is often lost in the fog. And so when I look and go, okay, I'm driving in, I'm going to climb the tallest one, I think that one is the tallest one. The problem is, hidden behind that peak, possibly, is a mountain that could be three times taller. But because of my perspective, I can't see it. Here Daniel is looking at, when is the end going to happen for my people? And Gabriel comes and says, this vision is for the end, for the end of indignation. When is the end? Is this an end or big E, end, like the end of all time? And when are we supposed to wrap up this vision for? You see, all of a sudden, Gabriel begins to go into an explanation that this is not the big E end, but this is the end of the indignation of which Israel finds himself in, which we now in 2019 see as actually has happened historically. Because Gabriel goes in and actually what he does for us is super helpful. He explains who the ram and the goat are, and even some of the horns. I don't know about you, but as I read it, I don't understand a lot of what I'm reading in Daniel chapter 8, but I understand when he says, the ram is Media Persia. Got it. Where am I going to put that on the map? I don't know. I'm going to look somewhere, look that up. I don't know where that is exactly geographically, but when he also tells me that the goat is Greece, I got a pretty good idea of what we're talking about here. And then he begins to walk down. It says these different horns are the first king, and the king, that king was broken, and in place four other kings arose. And from one of those comes a little horn, a king with a bold face. And he begins to describe this one who is coming. You see, these images line up with the image back in Daniel chapter 2. And the purpose of the image in Daniel chapter 2 was to declare to us that it is God who is sovereignly in control over all the events of earth and not us. But it is God. So here, the first king that is given in Greece, most likely, we know historically, this was seen as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world at the time, by the time he was 33, and then suddenly and mysteriously died. His sons didn't take over for him, but four of his generals, powerful generals, took over and divided the kingdom amongst themselves after his death. And from one of those regions came the next ruler. And he wasn't supposed to be the ruler, but because of deception, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, whose name means in the place of God, comes and sets himself up as the ruler of Greece at the time. And you notice there was two phrases that were given in verse 24 and verse 25 that speaks of the power that was given to Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall be broken, verse 25, but by no human hand. In all of this language that is given to us, it is clear all the way up to this point that it is God who still rules through any kingdom, through any person. He sets them up and he rules through them. So where are we left with? We're left with the shades. And the reason you have the shades is there is because of the song. The future is so bright, I gotta wear shades. Well, this future is not bright. Not as bright as Daniel would like. Not as bright as he would like for his own people. And you see at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, he says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And at the end, and I was appalled by the vision, and I didn't understand it." Maybe he's wearing sunglasses to cover his bloodshot eyes that have been seen, that have seen a lack of sleep and an abundance of tears lately for his people. But sandwiched in between those two phrases of Daniel saying, "I was overcome and lay sick, and I was appalled and didn't understand it," sandwiched in there is a phrase where he says, "Then I rose and went about the king's business." And God in his kindness has brought us to 11:45. And this is the first time, and probably not the last, where we'll take second half of this message and we'll go to next week for time's sake. But let us be looking at the message so far in Daniel chapter 8, one of humility, where God sets up kings and God brings them down, where someone who is in power in an awful ruler or an awful policies can be quickly brought down by the hand of the Lord. Let us as God's people be praying. Let us be praying to the God who rules sovereignly over all things. Let us be praying that as we think of the sanctity of human life, let us be praying, as we mentioned, that God would work to transform the hearts of those rulers, rulers who make laws, but more importantly, that God would work in the hearts of beasts, beasts who desire to make decisions for themselves, what is right, all of which we were. And we ourselves know that we, apart from the work of the Spirit, chief of sinners. And yet God in his kindness worked to bring down that awful ruler in our own hearts. And by the work of his Son, taking on our sin, he has redeemed us. And he has brought us who were dead in our own trespasses and sins and have made us alive to fulfill his purposes. He decides. He raises up and he brings down. He is the sovereign one. And we pray to the sovereign God that God would work to transform hearts. Transform the heart of a mother and of a father who are choosing what they think they have the decision to make of this life that is in the belly. Changing the hearts, transforming the hearts of those who run organizations like Planned Parenthood, of those who work to administrate their offices, and of those who work in clinics, one right here in our town, just a block and a half away. May we also pray that God would continue to transform our own hearts, that even though we may call out on Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that God would continue to work in every square inch of our hearts, raising up sin that might be repented of, and bringing us to repent of sins that we have yet to acknowledge and see as needing repentance. And possibly in this area of sanctity of human life, of the sin of doing nothing, of not caring, of not being concerned, of not praying, of inaction. And may God have mercy. Let us at this time pray and thank the Lord for his sovereign care. And let us also take the opportunity to repent. Our Father, we ask that you would bless the remainder of this service as we look to singing of our God and who you are. We want to behold you. You are our awesome God, the creator and sovereign of the universe. God who worked from eternity past and planning our redemption. God who worked to create all of the things that we see, all of the things that sensory-wise would be used to bring us to redemption. And all these things created by your power for your purposes and us made in your image. God, help us, made in your image, to acknowledge your sovereignty. We are not in control. And it is not our decision to choose what is right and what is wrong in any area, especially in the area of life. You are the one who raises up leaders and brings them down. You are the one who gives life and the only one who has the ability to take it away. You are the one who grants spiritual life. You are the one who desires all to be saved. You are the one who desires us to see in ourselves our wicked, sinful hearts and to repent and to come to Jesus, that we might find in him and in his sovereignty not a lord over us that we wish to be freed from, but a suffering Savior who has redeemed us and granted us newness of life and freedom in his sovereignty. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring down institutions, institutions of death, that they would be stopped, that their leaders and the ones who fund them, that they would be transformed by the powerful work of the gospel. God, we know, just as we saw with Israel, we are living in exile. And while we await a glorious inheritance, there is still things that are ruled by or orchestrated by the evil one that are continuing to bring about tribulation and peril and discouragement and persecution and wickedness. God, help us to repent of our sins. Help us to be the first who declare your sovereignty and desire it to be made known in every corner of the globe so that others might see and hear of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they might join us as a choir of witnesses to declare the glory of the sovereign King over all the earth and give him the ability to decide all things. All things. Our Father, we love you, and we ask your blessing on the rest of this service and on the rest of this day, and we ask your blessing on our nation, our community, and on the lives of the unborn. May they live. May they live and be fruitful and accomplish the purposes that you have granted for them. In Jesus' name, amen.